If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn again to the Gospel of Matthew as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through this first of our four canonical Gospels. And today, as we continue this chapter by chapter and verse by verse exposition, we are in Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30, a passage that's sometimes known as the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, wherein the apostle Matthew faithfully recorded these words of our Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went, and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks again for thy word. We confess and seek again the fact that we are in darkness and we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit's help. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts, so that we might attend unto thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I've heard more than once from people who are new to our church, people who visit and choose to come over a number of Sundays, and that's what we really like when we have somebody who comes and they say, I'm looking at a church. We usually say, why don't you attend for several months and let us get a chance to know you and you know the church. But one of the things I have heard a number of times from people is that they've appreciated the fact that we don't constantly talk about money and giving in this church. This is the only church I go to, so I'm not that familiar with it. But they tell me that in other places that often it's, we got to take a collection for this, we got to meet the budget, we got to do this, that, and the other thing. And if you come to our church, you will find we don't typically do that. That's really, though, one of the beauties of expositional preaching. And we're guided in our preaching and teaching by topics that are addressed in the Bible. And there are passages in the Bible that address stewardship of money. We saw it earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, where you've stored up your treasures, there your heart is. And, you know, you can't serve God and mammon. So we've seen it in places. If you go through 2 Corinthians and you get to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where Paul is raising funds from the churches in Greece and Macedonia to take to relieve the poor saints Jerusalem and Judea. There are places where if you do expositional preaching, you will talk about that sort of thing. But we don't give it more emphasis than I think that we find as we find it within Scripture. And we don't even have a stewardship Sunday, do we? We don't have any fundraisers. We don't have any bazaars. And undergirding our philosophy of ministry, our theology of stewardship, is that we feel like God will provide. There was a famous missionary, Hudson Taylor, started the Inland China Mission, went into the inner core of China, taking the gospel for, in many cases, the first time. And he had a saying, a slogan. It was, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Now, again, that's not to say that we don't think that stewardship is important. We do think it's important. But we shouldn't begin to think that stewardship is limited only to our money. Stewardship is about more than just how we spend our resources or how we share our resources in supporting the church or missions or ministry. Some of you know I teach a New Testament class, online class. And recently I had some students write an essay about the life and teachings of Jesus. And one of the essay questions at the end asked the students to explain why they think that Jesus had such an impact on history and culture that extends through generations even up to this day. And of course, it's a secular class. So even though it's not explicitly a Christian class, of course, I'm sort of putting a Christian bias in there. I was asking the students, tell me why Jesus is important. And one of the students in the class, in her essay, said, I think Jesus had such an impact because he promoted a faith that was easy to understand and didn't require too much from anyone to follow. She didn't get a good grade on that essay. I left her a little note and I said, maybe you would like to read what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Does that sound like something that's easy to believe and easy to follow? That you would deny yourself, take up a cross daily, and follow him? What about the words of Christ to the apostles that we saw earlier in the study in Matthew 10, verses 37 and following? Christ told the apostles, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Does that sound like something that's easy to believe and easy to follow? No. That's hard. That's difficult. You know, it's easy to talk about giving money to this or that project. And we could guilt trip people into giving money for this or that project. That's really easy to talk about. The hard part is talking about the stewardship of our whole lives given over to the Lord Jesus. Nope, Christ doesn't demand very much of us. Just everything. Just everything. You've heard it said, the old gospel song, I surrender all. You know, some of us say, we really ought to paraphrase it as, I surrender one-tenth. I surrender one-tenth. One-tenth to Jesus. No, the song is right. I surrender all. He doesn't require much of us that we may live, only that we die. That we die to ourselves. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, today we're going to talk about stewardship. Stewardship of our lives. Stewardship of our lives before God. And we're going to learn of this from the Gospel of Matthew, where we've been, through this parable that we're going to look at. We're going to unpack this parable of the talents. Now, with respect to our setting in the Gospel of Matthew, we're here in Matthew 25. And some of you will remember, in Matthew 24, there started what we call the Olivet Discourse. Christ has arrived in Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross. He goes up onto the Mount of Olives. He's seated there with the disciples. They're looking at the temple complex. And the disciples begin to ask him questions. They say to him, as we read in Matthew 24 and verse 3, they say, what shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Christ teaches in Matthew 24 eschatology, the doctrine of last things. He predicts the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, which will happen in 70 AD. He also teaches the disciples about what their lives will be like after he experiences the cross and resurrection and ascension, how they will be living in this age between Christ's first coming and his second coming, where we all are right now. And he prophesies things in the future, his coming at the end of the ages and the conclusion of all things. And so this has been the theme of Matthew 24. And then we saw last week, as we go into Matthew 25, Matthew 25 is a continuation of the Olivet Discourse. Whereas in Matthew 24, Christ had taught about these things propositionally, in Matthew 25, he teaches through parables. He tells three parables. And all of them, though, are about eschatology, about the return of Christ and the consummation of all things. The first of those parables in verses 1 through 13 we looked at last week was the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Then today we're looking at the parable of the talents. And then, God willing, we will conclude Matthew 25 next week by looking at what's called the parable of the sheep and the goats, or the parable of the king judging the nations. Again, all of these are teachings about Christ's second coming, about the final judgment, about the consummation of all things. But in Matthew 25, he's teaching, as he often did, through parables, through these inspired stories that are to illustrate these doctrinal truths, these historical truths, things that are yet to come. And again, today, we're looking at this parable of the talents. And so, in this parable, the Lord Jesus is going to lay before us this story. And the story is going to be about how are you to be a steward of your life while you're living in what Paul calls in Galatians 1:4, this present evil world. This time when the kingdom is already, Christ has come. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet the kingdom is not fully arrived. It's still coming. It will be completed when he comes again in glory. And as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:16, we as believers are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. It's a wonderful world we live in, even with the effects of sin in our own hearts and upon the world. All creation groans, but it's still a beautiful and wonderful world that we're in. But there are difficulties and there are struggles. There are burdens we have to bear, crosses we have to bear as we live out the Christian life. And this parable is an exhortation for us in the stewardship of our lives. And that exhortation is going to come through positive examples. There are going to be two positive examples of good and faithful servants. But then there's going to be one exceedingly negative example of a wicked and slothful servant, an unprofitable servant. And we can learn from both. We can learn from positive examples, can't we? We see people doing the right thing. But we can also learn from negative examples when we see people make a mess of things, wreck things. And we can say, that's not the way I want to go. Sometimes you meet people who they came to the Lord as adults and they didn't come out of Christian households. And they say, boy, I wish I'd come from a Christian family. Well, you know, in God's good providence, maybe what the Lord wanted you to have was a negative example. So you could be warned, this is not the way I want to live. In other cases, people grew up in Christian homes, imperfect parents, but they had positive examples. And we can learn in truth from both of those things. So, as we turn to the parable and exposit it together, we're asking in the back of our mind, how am I supposed to be living for Christ? How am I supposed to be a steward for Christ in this age? So, as we turn to the parable, it falls into two parts. First part, verses 14 through 18, in the parable, the master, or the Lord, travels into a far country and he gives the stewardship of talents to his servants. Verses 14 through 18. The second part of the parable is verses 19 through 30, where there is described for us how the master, or the Lord, returns after a long time and settles accounts with those servants. Let's begin with the first part, verses 14 through 18, which describes in the parable how the master, or the Lord, as he's called in the parable, travels into a far country giving the stewardship of talents to his servants. And so we begin in verse 14, where it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." If you have the Authorized Version, as I do, or maybe the New King James Version, it has the words "the kingdom of heaven" there written in italic. And one of the nice things about the Authorized Version, New King James, and some translations like that is when they supply words that aren't in the original Greek, they put it in italic to let you know what they've had to supply for smooth English reading. And so the words "the kingdom of heaven" aren't actually there, but it's just a continuation. Remember back Christ's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Look back at verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened." So he likened it unto the 10 virgins waiting for the coming of the bridegroom for the wedding. Now he's going to liken it to something else. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." And so there are some things right from the beginning. It's a parable. It means it's a spiritual story meant to illustrate a truth. And there are symbols that have to be properly interpreted. And the first question we might ask is, who is this man who is traveling into a far country? And I want to suggest you probably, if you're a Christian reading this, if you have much familiarity with the Bible, you can anticipate that the man traveling into a far country is Christ himself. You see, he's called here a man. He's a true man, and he's also true God. And what this is anticipating is what's going to happen to the disciples. Remember, parables are meant for insiders, for the disciples, and they have to be spiritually discerned. So he's preparing them for what's going to come. What's about to happen? He's about to go to the cross. He's going to die on the cross, be buried. He's going to be placed in the tomb, and then 3 days later, they'll come. The tomb will be empty. He will have risen. He will appear to the disciples. And we know that he appeared to them for 40 days, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is now seated, promising that he will come again. And so this man who goes into a far country is anticipating that Christ himself will soon travel to the heavenly country. And he will not be physically present with the disciples as he was at this moment when he was with them on the Mount of Olives teaching. He is about to go into a far country. We can think, I think I read this passage last week from John 14, verses 1 and following, where on another occasion, recorded by the Apostle John, Christ is preparing the disciples before he departs from them, physically departs from them. And he says to them, John 14, 1 and following, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So he's telling them, I'm going to depart. I'm going to go to the heavenly country to prepare a place for you. He continues in John 14, verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." So he's telling, he's preparing them. He's going to be physically absent from them for a period of time. He's not totally, he's spiritually present. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we talk about the spiritual presence of Christ is in our midst. When two or more of us are gathered in his name, he's in the midst of us. But he's not physically present with us. From our perspective, he has gone off to the heavenly country, but we are anticipating that he will come again. And then we're told in the parable in verse 14 that he called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. As this man goes off to the heavenly country, he provides from his storehouse of goods for his servants. The word here to describe these persons in Greek is douloi. And it might really rather be interpreted as his slaves. And this was a term, of course, that the apostles often used to describe themselves. For example, in Romans 1:1, Paul begins that letter, "Paul, a servant, doulos, slave, of Jesus Christ." And Paul especially liked to use slave imagery to describe the disciples' relationship to Christ. Christ and what living the Christian life means. For example, in Romans 6:18, Paul said, "Being then made free from sin, ye become servants," or you become enslaved to righteousness. We are slaves of Christ, and we were once slaves of sin, but we're now slaves of righteousness, servants of righteousness. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul said to the believers there, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we are servants, slaves of Christ. We are not our own. And so what's being described here in this parable is Christ is going to the heavenly country. He bestows his goods, though, upon his servants. That's us. That's Christians in every generation. That we are given provisions by Christ until he returns. Well, What are these goods that he gives to his servants? Well, they are all the things that we need materially and spiritually. The Lord provides for us everything that we need as we live in this age. So, how can he do this? Well, all things are his, right? Think about Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Everything is the Lord's. We say this before, it's not just a slogan we have, that we're just stewards for a short period of time. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Babies are born, they don't come with luggage, do they? They don't come wearing rings and watches and clothing and so forth. They come naked. They come with nothing. And we could go down to the funeral home. We can go to the morgue. And the body is laid out on the slab. You came into this world with nothing, and you'll leave with nothing. Everything that we had and possessed for the season, brief season we're here, it's all the Lord's. He gives of us to us from His goods, from His endless store of things. And not only does He give to us and shower upon us simply as human beings, life and breath and all that we have, but to those who are His own, He also provides for us spiritual gifts, doesn't He? And there's a question about interpreting this. Is He talking about all Christians? I think He is. But He's also talking, to some degree, we talked about this before, interpreting some of these stories, to the officers of the church, the ministers of the church as well, and the deacons and so forth. But He's talking to all Christians. Not only does He give us materially what we need, but He also gives spiritually gifts to the church. One place we see this is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and following, where Paul writes, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So he provided his gifts to us. The master's goods in this parable are going to be represented by the figure of talents. And so we're going to read about how, again in verse 14, it says he delivered unto them his goods. And then we're going to have an account of how he gave 5 talents to one servant, 2 to another, and 1 to another. And this is one of those places, if you're ever learning to read biblical Greek, it's really nice when you get to this word talents. You know what the word talents is in Greek? Talanta. Our English word talent or talents comes from the Greek word here. And so what is this a reference to? Well, it's a reference. A talent is a reference to a measure of weight. Now, we hear the word talent today, we think of a natural ability or an acquired ability. Ari has a great talent for drawing. Sam's got a great talent for playing the piano. John Beach has got a talent for fixing things. There are natural and acquired talents or gifts that we have. And we have the talent show. Sorry, I can't list a talent for everybody. I'd be happy to do that. And I'm just off the cuff listing those three. Sorry for anyone I left out. But actually, we get the English word talent from this. The King James Version. Talanta. That's where we get the English. But that's a later application of it. The word here in the original context doesn't have anything to do with a natural acquired ability. It's simply a unit of measurement. It's talking about a weight. And some commentators give some light on this. One commentator I read said that a talent was about 42.5 kilograms. And then they use this word talent simply to describe a measure of currency, 42 kilograms of silver or of gold or some other precious metal. That would be a talent. And so it was a large measure of something of some value. In fact, one commentator that I read said that a talent at the time of Christ referred to a currency that was equal to 6,000 denarii. So a denarius was what a laborer earned for one day's work. So one talent would be 6,000 days' work, essentially. So that would be, what, about 20 years worth of one individual's labors or so. So in this parable, this wealthy person who has a great store of goods is about to leave to go off to another place. And he gives to his servants these gifts, these talents, it's really money. And in fact, it's referred to that in verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And so it begins in verse 15. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. Now, one of the things we notice about this is that he doesn't give to everyone the exact same amount. There's no modern social justice sense of so-called equity here that guarantees equal outcomes must be achieved at all costs. The master simply apportions his goods to his servants sovereignly as he sees fit. He knows the capacities of his servants, and he apportions his goods to them accordingly. This calls to mind several places in the New Testament where, for example, the Apostle Paul talks about how in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, how there are different body parts. They're not all the same. There are some that have more outward honor and others less outward honor, but they all have an essential role to play within the body. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and following, Paul said, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Some of those gifts were gifts that were only for the apostolic age, by the way. We believe in the cessation of some of those extraordinary gifts after the time of the apostles. But the point here is, gifts were given to God's people, and all the gifts weren't the same. And they weren't given in the same measure, but they were all given for the same purpose, so that there might be unity and there might be ministry capably carried out in the administration of the church's ministry through the Spirit. Likewise, the Apostle Peter taught in 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's the word steward. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, in Christ's parable, this man gives talents, money basically, and huge amounts. 5 talents to one man, 2 to another, 1 to another. And then we're told, after he's done this, within the parable, look at the end of verse 15, and straightway took his journey. Straightway took his journey. And of course, this represents, again, the physical departure from Christ, by Christ. After the ascension, he goes to the heavenly country. He's not physically present, but he has given a store of goods unto his servants. And so commences what Paul calls, Galatians 1:4, this present evil world. The Father has not left us alone. He's given us the Spirit, but Christ is not physically present with us. Christ has gone to the heavenly country to prepare a place for us, and he will come again so that he might take us to himself. And so from this point, we have, beginning now in verse 16, a description of what these men did with these talents that they were given. Look at verse 16. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And so now we get to see the stewardship. What did these men who are severally given these different things sovereignly by their Lord, what did they do with them? 2 of them were very resourceful. They doubled what they were given. But one of these men, the 1 talent man, went and simply dug a hole in the ground and put that 1 talent he had been given in the ground and covered it up, and he did nothing with it. He literally hid his talent. And so, this brings us now to the second half of the parable, which begins in verse 19. And in the second half of the parable, Christ tells us how the master, or the Lord, returns after this long absence, this long journey. And as he returns, he settles accounts with those servants. Look at verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. And of course, this represents, does it not, the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, as Paul put it in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope of all believers. The return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is a fundamental article of our religion. You cannot be a Christian unless you confess and believe that Christ will return bodily in glory. This is stated in the places like the Apostles' Creed, which says of Christ that he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick, or the living, and the dead. And so, this is our Lord's prophecy of the second coming. This is something that hasn't happened yet. We're awaiting it. That time when the Lord, the Master, will return. And so this, is, again, is what is being described. The Apostle Paul spoke about this when he was in Athens. We'll read this soon as we're reading through Acts on Lord's Day mornings. Paul went into Athens in Acts 17, and he told the pagan Athenian philosophers, he says, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And look at the end of verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. That's the description of the judgment that is to come. Again, let me just reflect on 2 things that are stated here in verse 19. First of all, we're told that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will occur, and for those servants, when the Lord returns, it will appear to us that it's been a long time. It's been a long time. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. Now, it's interesting that this gospel is written when? In the first century. When this gospel is written, Christ hadn't been gone a long time. It's been a relatively short period of time. There's a prophecy here. An anticipation that from a simple human perspective, that the time, it seems, of Christ's delay will be long. And indeed, it's been 2,000 years, hasn't it? That we've been waiting for the second coming of Christ. Of course, as the Apostle Peter put it in 2 Peter 3:8, But beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. A quotation from Psalm 90 and verse 4. But it's an amazing, accurate prophecy. After a long time, he came back. Secondly, notice again the stress on the fact that the day of his return will be a day of reckoning. And reckoneth with them. The word that's used here in Greek is a word that's only rarely used in the New Testament. It's used in another parable that Christ told, which is about a similar topic in Matthew 18, verse 23. But it's a language that really comes from a word that comes from bookkeeping. He comes to settle accounts. He comes to settle accounts with his. He comes for an audit, basically, with his servants. How do you feel when the IRS wants an audit? How would you feel when Christ returns and says, I want an audit of the stewardship of your life? What have you done with your life? So he calls the servants before him. He starts off in verse 20 with the five-talent man. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. So this was a resourceful, faithful servant. He has doubled the investment that the master made in him and has fought yet 5 talents more. And, of course, this wins the approval and the commendation of his master. Look at verse 21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Notice that he gains the title of being called a good and faithful servant. You know, sometimes if you work someplace and, you know, they want to show their approval of you, obviously one of the best ways is to give you a raise, right? But, you know, although sometimes it is kind of silly where they just give you the words of affirmation or give you a certificate or something like that. You know, sometimes just those words mean a lot, don't they? If you worked for a boss and you worked as hard as you could and you labored hard and he never said, you're doing a good job. You're doing well. You have been a good and faithful employee. You know, sometimes that can mean as much or more than getting the raise, right? You want to please someone like that. And sadly, some of us, you know, maybe you grew up in a situation, you know, in your home, your mom or your dad never said that to you. You worked hard, you tried to please them, and you never got the, I'm proud of you. Well done. I've been negligent myself. I've got to apologize to my own children who are here. Haven't said that as many times as I should have. But here, this master is effusive in his praise for this good and faithful servant. And we ought to take a cue from this, those of us who have any responsibility in spheres of influence. He says, you know, these positive things. And this is where the parable just sort of breaks it. You know, it's about something more. When he says, the master says, at the end of verse 20, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This is talking about the kingdom, right? This is talking about something bigger that's taking place. Now, we come to verse 22. There's a 2-talent man. Verse 22. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And he also gets the same attaboy, approval. Verse 23, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I love in the biblical narrative when there things get repeated. Again, it's helpful because we're so thick of skull. It's good for us to hear it more than once. And so there's this praise that is given. But sadly, we come now to the one talent man. Verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord. That's interesting, by the way. We just came from a parable where the foolish virgin said, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. The word here for hard in Greek is skleros. It's the root for the medical term sclerosis or hardening. We talk about somebody having sclerosis of the arteries, hardening of the arteries. I knew that you were a hard man. Now, there seems to be an inconsistency here. Has this master seemed like a hard man to you? He's leaving on a journey, and he gives 5 talents to one man, 2 to another, 1 to this fellow. This is a huge amount of money. 20 years worth of a man's labor is 1 talent. Is he a hard man? He seems to me to be a very generous man who freely gives to his servants. He has been warm and effusive in his praise to the good and faithful servants and commending them. But this fellow accuses the master of being a hard man. Oh, we've run into some people like that, haven't we? Your Christian God is just too hard. He's mean and not as nice as we are. He's a hard man. This fellow goes on and says of the master, he's reaping. You reap where thou hast not sown and gather where thou hast not strawed or cast seed. But really, is that a bad thing? If the master can bring about fruit in a place that's barren, if he can bring about produce where he's not even scattered seed, that doesn't seem at all like a bad quality to me. That seems like a very wonderful type of quality. And then in verse 25, the one talent man says, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is mine. So he had gone, dug up the one talent, brought it back, and presented it. And he claims that he did nothing with it because he was afraid. And it's at this point, really, with the one talent man, that the interpretation of the parable, I think, makes a very important turn. Because I think what's coming up here with this one talent man is the same distinction that was being made in the previous parable between the wise and the foolish virgins. It's talking about the difference between genuine disciples and what we call false professors, those who claim to be believers but who are not. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, offered this analysis. He said, this parable, like that of the 10 virgins, has to do with the distinction between real and nominal Christians, with all who are or profess to be Christians. The one talent man is the same figure as the foolish virgins. He does not then win his master's commendation, but his condemnation. Look at verse 26. The Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. What a contrast to the titles given to the faithful servants. Thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Notice he doesn't even address the accusation that he is a hard man. Oh, you know a lot about me, don't you? Yeah. False professors are theologians. They're just bad theologians. Oh, you know me. You claim to know me. And I'm a hard man. That's why you couldn't serve me. That's why you couldn't use what I had invested in you. You know me supposedly better than I know myself. You're quite the theologian. And he says to him in verse 27, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. You could have at least put it in the bank, to give it to the tables of the money changers, and then at my coming, I should have received mine own with usury or interest. And then he issues a command in verse 28, take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. Interesting, he doesn't say take it and give it to the poor guy who just had the 4, that he had taken from 2 to 4, but take it to the one who had 5 and made it 10. This is an interesting principle there. And then we come to verse 29. It's hard with verse 29 to tell, is this in the parable what the master is saying, or is this Christ in the midst of telling this parable stopping for a second and explaining it? For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. I tend to think it's Christ stopping the parable for a moment and giving a word of explanation. And then the parable comes to a conclusion in verse 30. Returns back to the story now. And cast ye the unprofitable servant. He's called a wicked and slothful servant. Now he's called an unprofitable servant. Into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what this is describing is the terrible judgment that comes upon false professors. Just like in the previous parable where the door was shut and the foolish virgins were shut out of the wedding hall, and even though they knocked and said, let us in, the bridegroom had to say, I don't know you. And here, likewise, this one talent man, this false servant, this wicked and slothful and unprofitable servant, who is not truly a servant of his master, is shut out. And of course, this is a description in terms that we can understand of the terribleness of hell. It's to be an outer darkness where there is no light. It is to be in a place of constant torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Spurgeon said, the most awful and harrowing descriptions of hell that ever fell from human lips do not exceed the language of the loving Christ himself. He is the man of true love who faithfully warns men concerning the eternal woe that awaits the impenitent. While he who paints the miseries of hell as though they were but trifling is seeking to murder men's souls under the pretense of friendship. If you ever heard people say this, they're like, go to hell. Yeah, I can't wait to be down there with all my buddies partying up. Oh, yeah? Don't trifle with hell. It's not trifling. It's utter darkness. It's weeping. It's gnashing of teeth for eternity. Because Christ is a man of love, he talks plainly about judgment and hell. Difficult as it is to contemplate, we don't want to have to contemplate it, but we must, because Christ spoke of it. But friends, we've worked through this passage, and I hope with the Spirit's help you've already made the applications. But friends, what do we make of this in the end? Again, this is a teaching. This is a parable that is aimed at us. It's aimed at people like us who are living between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And as we live in this generation as Christians, as professed Christians, We have been given a store. We have been given material gifts. We brought nothing into this world. We'll take nothing out. But we have been given stewardship of goods and possessions. We have been given stewardship of influence in our lives. And as believers, we have been given spiritual gifts, some of one kind, some of another, some, it seems, of greater measure of gifts, some of lesser. But all the gifts given so that the body might function in harmony. And the question in the end is, what are we doing with the stewardship of our lives? How are we serving Christ? One interpreter said the main meaning of this parable is that every person receives from God certain abilities and potential that he is called to realize. Each person has particular abilities. Some have more, some have less. Each according to his measure. God gives them initial capital that each must put into circulation. And what do we do with it? Friends, this is the part of the sermon that only you can answer. What have you done with the responsibilities and the resources that Christ has given to you? Has he made you a mother within the home? That's an awesome responsibility. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. What have you done with that responsibility? Young person, is he giving you an able mind and an able body? Many aren't given that. You might moan and lament. We're all five talent men who are here today. What have we done with it? Have we taken what God has given us and buried it in the ground? And said that he's a hard man. I can't please him. I don't know how to please him. Or have we taken what God has given us and we've said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I fall short of your glory. I fail miserably every day. But, oh Lord, with your help, let me deny myself. Let me take up my cross daily. Let me follow you. Let me lose my life that I might find it. What stewardship have you made of your life? There's a Christian slogan. It's kind of worn out, but it's worth hearing. And young people need to get the things that seem to be old slogans to us Christians who have been believers for a long time. The newbies, the young people need to hear them and get them. But one of our slogans is, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life in this life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Friends, let us be good stewards of our lives before a holy God and before a Christ who will come again, and we will stand before his bema seat, and we will give an account for every word and every deed, but not with fear, if we are in him. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for this parable. And we pray, O God, that doctrinally we would not abandon our faith and hope and confession, that we await Christ's coming in glory. We don't know when it will come. No man knows the day or the hour. Our purpose is not to know that, but to be watchful, to be ready, to be vigilant. And as we consider the various measures of faith and graces and virtues that thou hast given to us individually, help us, O God, to put in circulation that which thou hast given us, and not to hide it, Help us to use our gifts in the world, in love of our neighbor. Help us to use it within the church, in ministry to brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to use it in prayer and faithfulness. Yes, in the stewardship of our money, but of everything else. And so help us, O God, to be found when Christ returns among that lot who will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you to be a ruler over many things. Come and enjoy the kingdom." We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.